Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
Man, we've had some church already, haven't we? Wow. Man, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word. Isaiah 6. Verses 1 through 8 is going to be our passage this morning. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. We are wrapping up our annual series today called The Cloud. We do this every year from looking at the lives of those who have gone before us, men and women throughout church history. This prevents us from thinking that our lives, our problems, our era is the only era, are the only problems unique to church history. We learn from other believers, from their lives. We've looked at the lives of St. Patrick and Boniface and Adoniram and Ann Judson and George Lyle from Pastor Larry last week. And today we are concluding this series by looking at the life of a woman named Lottie Moon. When I was halfway through basic training, we had our drill sergeants got us all in formation together. There was 300 of us in my basic training unit. And he introduced us to some guys wearing red berets. They were Cav Scouts assigned to the 82nd Airborne Division in Fort Bragg. And they began to tell us about what they did and what the paratroopers would do and what life was like as a paratrooper. And then they told us that they were going to be selecting 8 of us from out of our unit. And they asked, by a show of hands, how many of you would be interested in being a part of the Airborne? And about 100 of us who had zero sense about us raised our hands and said, "Yeah, that sounds awesome," right? So 100 of us raised our hand and said, "Here I am, send me." And 8 of us had the opportunity to do that for a whopping $150 extra a month. That idea of "here I am, send me," this picture that we get from Isaiah 6, we're often familiar with those words. We're familiar with that statement. But we often don't realize what that statement comes off of the heels of. And I want us to look at that this morning before we look at the life of Lottie Moon. And you'll see how these things connect in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 6, looking in verse 1 together, Isaiah gives us the context of how this event happens. This is the year that King Uzziah died, that he saw a vision of the Lord. What I love about this is he can trace this very significant moment back to a time and place in history. As you can imagine, with what unfolds in this story, this left an indelible mark on Isaiah. Think about how things that have happened in your life have left a mark on you. You can remember the sights, the sounds, the season even of those significant events. And for Isaiah, this is one of those moments. He could say, the year that King Uzziah died, something significant happened in my life. And this is what he says. The significant thing that happened is he had a vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne. Who sits on thrones? Kings, queens, sovereigns, rulers. He gets a vision of the Lord seated on the throne. Now, here's what you got to realize here. Isaiah is no dummy. Isaiah understands that God is a spirit and does not have a body like us. Isaiah recognizes that to see the Lord would be to kill someone. He knows the stories of the glory of the Lord. Even Moses couldn't see him face to face. And yet in this vision, he gets a picture of the Lord seated on a throne. Who is he seeing here? Most scholars believe that this is an example of what they call a theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate picture of Christ before he is actually born into the world. This is an image or a vision of the second person of the Trinity. Anytime you get a vision physically of God in the Old Testament, you are seeing something of the second person of the Trinity. You see this in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. You see this arguably when Jacob is wrestling with God. You see these pictures throughout Scripture of the second person of the Trinity before he's actually born physically into the world. So most believe that what Isaiah is seeing is Christ seated on the throne. Notice what it says. He is seated on the throne. Kings and queens sit on thrones, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, you and I, we're not terribly, you know, familiar with robes and the train of robes, except for maybe as it pertains to weddings. Historically, the way wedding dresses used to be is the train of the dress was super long. It's not so common anymore today, but that used to be the norm. What does the train of a robe signify? Well, it always signified the importance, the beauty, the majesty, the greatness of the person wearing it. The longer the train, the more significant the person wearing it. For example, Queen Elizabeth II, when she was coronated as queen over the United Kingdom, the train of her robe was 21 feet long. It required all kinds of people to walk beside her. When you've got people carrying your clothes as you wear them, you're important. And the train of the robe of the Lord, what does it say? It filled the temple. It's so long, watch, that you could keep stuffing the train into the temple and it starts to fill the temple. And the picture here is of the infinite majesty and greatness and glory of the one wearing the robe. Look at verse 2. Above him, the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. The idea here is these angels called seraphim, with these sets of wings, with one, they cover their face because even in the presence of the Lord, they can't look upon him. And they cover their feet because what? They're in standing on holy ground. And they fly in the presence of the Lord lifted up. And notice what it says. They call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They sing out, they cry out to one another with the Lord seated on the throne. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the only attribute of God in Scripture that is ever repeated three times. You don't ever see it said that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. You see holy, holy, holy. And that three-time emphasis is meant to be like in math where that little line goes over the last part. Infinite. It's unending. His holiness has no bounds. This is how holy he is. He is holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God is abundant. Some theologians say that the holiness of God is not just one of his attributes. They say that it's the foundation of all of his attributes. In other words, God's love is what? Holy. That God's mercy is holy. That even God's wrath is not unrighteous. It's what? Holy. That all that God does and all that God is holy, holy, holy. And in the presence of the holy one, the angels sing. The one that is holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the foundations of the place shook at the voice of him who called, and the place was filled with smoke. And it says, and I said, Isaiah speaks up here now, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the presence of God, Isaiah's response isn't, whoa, that's cool. It's, woe is me. Condemnation on me, judgment on me. What happens is in the presence of a God who is holy, 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 Isaiah recognizes that he is very sinful. He recognizes that he is not holy. And I want you to realize this. This isn't some like pre-converted Isaiah. This is not some unregenerate Isaiah. This is Isaiah the prophet. Recognizing that he is a man of unclean lips. What's so significant about being a man of unclean lips when you're a prophet? What do you do with those lips? You're prophesying. You're proclaiming the messages of the Lord. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, for I've seen the Lord. I recognize that I am not what I should be in light of who he is. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. And then watch what happens. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, this is really important. Let me ask you this question. How is this able to happen? How is Isaiah's sin atoned for and guilt taken away? Because we know angels aren't the ones responsible for giving sins. So this angel is obviously only a messenger, not the one granting forgiveness. We also know that without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins. How is burning coal able to forgive sin that only blood can atone for? Well, here's the deal here. The coal is symbolic. What is this burning coal? What do you think it, what does heat do? It purifies. It purifies infirmities. It pulls out. It renews. This burning coal pressed against his lip is a picture of being forgiven. It is a signal. It is a sign. It is a pointer to him being made clean, to him being made new. But the question still becomes, how is it that he can be declared sins atoned for, guilt taken away? Here's the answer. Because Isaiah's sin is being declared forgiven, because in advance of this forgiveness, Christ is going to atone for that sin 700 years later on the cross. What's happening here is Isaiah is being declared in advance forgiven because Christ will actually atone for that sin at the cross. In other words, how is any Old Testament saint declared forgiven of sins? It's not because sheep and goats and bulls have the power to cleanse him. It's because those things satisfy the justice and wrath of God in that moment until Christ actually makes the payment in full. Listen, Isaiah is going to see a picture. In Isaiah 53, he's going to see a picture of the one who will bear his sins. Isaiah is going to see a picture of the one when it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord, recognizes his sinfulness. He is declared forgiven. His guilt is removed. And then later, he will see a picture of the one that does the forgiving and removing of the guilt. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is Jesus Christ. Jesus carried their sin, the sin of the Old Testament saints who were declared righteous by faith in advance of the atonement that would be made for them. This is so important to see. Burning coals and angels don't forgive sins. Christ alone forgives sins. And that's the same for Isaiah as it is for you. It must be Christ that atones for sins. Nothing else will suffice. Nothing else will cleanse you. Nothing else will take the guilt away. Isaiah is declared forgiven. His guilt is gone. And this leads to now verse 8, the one we're so familiar with. And Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I love this little Trinitarian nugget here. I don't know if you caught that. Who shall I send? One God. First person, I. Who should I send? Who will go for? All together? Us. Three persons. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Is he confusing here? First person? What's going on? No. This is a picture in the reality of the triune God. And Isaiah responds. When the triune God says, who shall we send to the nations? Who's going to go be our mouthpiece? Who's going to declare my message? Isaiah's response is, here I am. Send me. Now I want you to think about what happens here. Isaiah's not like, well, I mean, I guess that there's a need. You know, I kind of feel guilty that there's a need being unmet. Maybe, you know, here I am. I guess I'll do it. This is not being driven by guilt surrounding the need. He's answering the call because of gratitude for the grace he's just received. What is he responding to? He just come off the heels of recognizing, woe is me, woe is me. I deserve wrath, I deserve death, I deserve judgment, I deserve condemnation. Woe is me. And then he's declared forgiven and his guilt removed. And so when the Lord says, who am I going to send? Who's going to speak for me? Isaiah's like, I'm your guy. How could I do anything else? How could I do anything else when you've given such grace to me? Isaiah responds to the call out of his gratitude, not out of his guilt. He's responding because of the grace he's received, not because he's got a duty to perform. In Christ, our sins have been forgiven and atoned for. Our guilt is taken away. We should say back to God when he says, who's going to speak for us? Who's going to declare my glory to the world? Who's going to make known that forgiveness of sins is possible? Our response should be, here I am, send me. And that's exactly what we find in the life of a woman by the name of Lottie Moon. When I was growing up in my grandmother's little country church, when I went to church, I went to her church, and I remember throughout my life hearing about, you know, we're doing the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Lottie Moon Christmas offering's coming up. And I didn't even have a clue what that meant. I thought maybe like, you know, you have Harvest Moon, Blood Moon, you got Lottie Moon. Like, I had no idea. I'm dead serious. I didn't know that it was talking about a person. I didn't know it was actually a person. And I certainly didn't know that that name belonged to this 4'3" firecracker for Jesus. Because that's what she was. Who gave her life on the mission field to reach the people in China. She answered the call and said, here I am, send me. Charlotte Diggs Moon, known as Lottie, last name Charlotte Lottie. That's how she got that. She was born on December 12, 1840 in Virginia. She was the fourth of seven children. They actually had 11 in total, but only seven survived into adulthood. She was raised in a significantly wealthy family. They grew tobacco and had a 1,500-acre plantation where they did that. Lottie's mother would read the Bible and tell other stories about heroes of the faith to the children growing up, one of them being the stories of Adoniram and Ann Judson. So she was familiar with their travels to Burma and the work that they would do. The Moon family placed a high value on education, and Lottie excelled in school. She attended Virginia Female Seminary near Roanoke, Virginia. At 14 years old, she entered into school. After she finished there, she went to a female institute called Abermale in Charlottesville, Virginia, which was actually a sister university to the University of Virginia. She received an MA in the classics in 1861, and she was actually one of the first women in the American South to actually get a master's degree. While she was in school, listen to this. This will give you just a snapshot of Lottie Moon. She mastered Greek, Latin, Italian, French, Spanish, and then Hebrew, and eventually Mandarin Chinese. I can barely speak English correctly. The Moon family were staunch Baptists, even though Lottie would not become a Christian until she was 18 years old. She was very outspoken about her disinterest in the Christian faith of her family. The family used to prepare meals on Saturdays so that they wouldn't have to cook on Sundays. They wanted to honor the Sabbath. And so they'd make these big meals on Saturdays. And Lottie would often sneak away from church to go back home to go ahead and get a head start in making her a meal to eat. She often pretended to be sick on Sundays so that she didn't have to go to church with her family. She would pretend to be sick only for them to arrive back home to find her busy and active doing other things. She was called by many a devilish little girl. During her time at school, she skipped chapel 26 times during her last two quarters of school. And even after her father died in an accident while he was traveling when she was 14, it did nothing to deter her from her feelings about God. She even insisted to some of her friends that the D in her name, Charlotte Diggs Moon, stood for the devil. She told people that. Her pseudonym that she signed her poetry with during that time was DeVille, a play on the word devil. But everything changed when Lottie was invited to go to a series of gatherings, a revival meeting taking place at the college campus, led by her pastor and eventually one of the founders of Southern Seminary, a guy by the name of John Broaddus. The revival meeting happened during the winter, springtime of 1858, 1859. Lottie was not pursuing God. She wasn't looking for faith, but God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, changed her. And upon hearing the message of the cross, she was born again into the kingdom of Christ. Shortly after Lottie's graduation, the Civil War erupted in the United States. And Lottie gained a job tutoring for a family in Georgia, so she became a teacher. In 1866, she moved to Kentucky in Danville, Kentucky, taught at a female academy there. And then she later moved to Cartersville, Georgia, and taught there for a year as well. But then she discovered and learned that her mother was sick and not doing well. And so she made her way back to Virginia to take care of her mother. And in her mother's final days, they spent time talking about the things of God. They talked about the shortness of life and the need to make your life count. Lottie began to recount the stories of the Judsons traveling to Burma as she spent those final days with her mom. And that's where the Lord began to create in her a passion for those who did not know Christ, a passion and a heart for those who had never heard of Jesus, that they would be saved. These stories, plus the influence of her sister, who had also gone to China as a missionary, birthed in her a desire to leave behind her successful teaching labor. She was a very good teacher in gaining notoriety in that way, and she answered the call to go to the nations. So Lottie would join her sister in China in 1873. She was 32 years old, She was single. But she held out hope that perhaps the Lord would provide for her a husband, even still, to have a companion in her labor. Her sister, by the way, after Lottie showed up, would end up going back home very sick just a couple years after Lottie arrived. But Lottie would stay. She wouldn't return home. The man that Moon had a connection with prior to leaving, she held out hope that perhaps she could still marry. He was training for ministry. His name was C.H. Toy. But he ended up choosing to go the route of academia. And then he eventually began to move into more unorthodox, liberal, progressive ideas, unbiblical ideas of the faith, in which he tried to persuade Lottie. And she could have chose to ignore those things that he was doing, to pursue a relationship with him, to cure her loneliness, to get married, but she committed instead to faithfully follow the scriptures. And in doing so, she chose to marry herself to her work in China for the rest of her life. And she did that for the next 40 years. Lottie's work in China was difficult. The conditions were very harsh. The language was difficult. And yet she learned the language. She learned the customs so that she could begin to evangelize people. She worked as a teacher to young girls, but after 10 years of doing that, she moved her efforts more into ongoing door-to-door evangelism. One of the things that Lottie did to try to build relationships and get opportunities to witness is she baked cookies. For a while, nobody would eat them because they were afraid of the white devil's cookies or the foreign devil's cookies. But eventually, some of the children ate the cookies, and when they realized that nothing bad happened to them, they actually started to take their cookies to their mothers, and the mothers invited Lottie into their home where she would begin to share about Christ with them. The children switched from calling her the foreign devil to the cookie lady. You can actually look up Lottie Moon's cookie recipe online. The remaining 30 years after that first 10 of teaching, really slow, hard work, little fruit during that time, yet she was faithful. She spent the remaining 30 years predominantly going home to home, door to door, sharing the gospel, village to village, making Christ known both to women and to children. But one of the things that she began to turn her sights on, in addition to the work there on the ground in China, was the role of the church back home. The church in the United States. She became a spokesman and an advocate for those churches to get more involved in mission work. Not only to go, but to financially give to support the work. She wrote back to the Foreign Mission Board, which is now the International Mission Board, about what was happening. She shared stories of what was taking place on the ground there, and those stories would begin to circulate to other churches. It began to raise up women's missionary societies, which in Southern Baptist life is known now as WMU. Lottie had a big influence on those things beginning to develop. And in 1887, during the Christmas season, she wrote a letter that would make an impact even to this day and beyond. And this is what she said in that letter. I wonder how many of us really believe that it is more blessed to give than to receive. A woman who accepts that statement of our Lord Jesus Christ as a fact and not as an impractical idealism will make giving a principle of her life. She will lay aside sacredly not less than 1/10 of her income, of her earnings, as the Lord's money, which she would no more dare to touch for personal use than she would steal. How many there are among our women, alas, who imagine that because Jesus paid it all, they need pay nothing, forgetting that the prime object of their salvation was that they should follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. The Southern Baptist Convention responded with a Christmas offering that year of $3,315. However, this offering would get collected annually and has become known as, what do you think? The Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which goes to the International Mission Board to support missionaries around the world to make Christ known. And just an incredible picture, last year's Lottie Moon Christmas offering brought the total gifts given since that first one in 1888 to over $5 billion. Moon scolded Southern Baptists for their doctrinal disputes, the inconsistencies of their sending missionaries to Africa while oppressing and ignoring black people in the United States. She scolded them for their meager interest in and support of foreign missions. And 40 years of such admonitions and appeals had their effect on Southern Baptists, and the SBC became one of the leading missionary sending bodies in the entire world because the 4'3" firecracker said something. Her last days were filled with suffering as she literally starved to death. There was famine, and rather than taking for herself, she continued to provide for women and children near her that she ministered to. But I love her attitude on suffering. This is what she said. "I do not believe that any trouble comes upon us unless it is needed. And it seems to me that we ought to be just as thankful for sorrows as for joy." On Christmas Eve, 1912, heading back to America to receive medical care, Lottie Moon died on a ship while it was in harbor in Kobe, Japan, and she was 72 years old. I want to wrap this morning up with a couple of points that I think from Isaiah 6 and the life of Lottie Moon that could be helpful for us to think through and to be challenged by. I'll give us 3 points. Number one, each of us must find a way to participate in the command to go. Each of us must find a way to participate in the command to go. In the light of God's grace, Isaiah saw he had no other option but to respond. How could he do otherwise? Me, a man of unclean lips, deserving of judgment, who's had my guilt taken away and my sin atoned for, how could I say thank you and then walk away indifferent? The grace of God breeds gratitude and a response. When you are truly grateful for the rescue of God in your life, you don't see yourself as having the option to do anything other than find a way to be involved. Lottie had every comfort, earthly care that you can imagine. She was from a wealthy family. She had everything, and yet she chose to go. She chose to go to live and give her life on the mission field. She remained single, gave 40 years of the last years of her life to do this. Again, we've said this before. This may not look like you picking up and living somewhere else. Maybe it does. Maybe it does. And if the Lord is pricking your heart in that direction, then the only thing to do is say, "Here am I, send me," and obey. But even if it doesn't look like you picking up and living somewhere else, you have to determine how you're going to be engaged, because not being engaged is not an option. So what are some ways? Well, one of the ways you can be engaged in the command to go is through personal witnessing. We've got another training coming up to learn how to share your faith this next month. To be trained, you can get on the Connect card, sign up for that. Go out to the lobby and go out to one of the carts there and say, "I want to get signed up to do the evangelism, the personal witnessing training." We have one of those in November. That's one way you can answer and respond to the call to go. Another is you can take short-term trips to our strategic partners. Going to the Philippines, going to Rome, going to other places that the Lord opens for us to go. Going to Phoenix with Bryson. One of the ways that you can be involved in going is financial support, writing letters, prayer. My point is that you must be involved. Lottie said this, why should we not do something that will prove that we really are in earnest in claiming to be followers of him, who though he was rich, for our sake became poor? Why should we not do something that will prove we really are in earnest claiming to be his followers? Followers of the one who, though being rich, became poor for our sake. Do something, because doing nothing is not an option for us as Christians. Number two, give generously to support the work of advancing the gospel. Lottie not only depended on the Lord to support her in her needs and her efforts, but she called people to be involved and engaged in that support. She challenged Christians in America to recognize that their finances were given to them by God, and the God who gave them could also take them away if they are not faithful. Please hear that. The same God who gives you what you have in your hand is the same God who can take what's in your hand if you are not faithful. We're each challenged individually to be generous financial stewards of what God has put in our hand. It begins with our commitment to be 10% givers. Some people like to debate whether or not that number still stands as a guide. And let me level with you. I've honestly never found anybody who argued about this point with me that was giving more than that. The people who always argue like, well, you know, I don't know if it's 10%, always give less than that. And so I just want to challenge you to set aside a tenth, a portion, like Lottie said, that you wouldn't no more touch that than you would go steal money. Because you value being invested in the kingdom of God. I believe at minimum Christians should do that. And I believe beyond that, we are to also look for opportunities to give. To look for opportunities to fund and fuel the work of ministry. My wife and I, we do this. We give over 10% to the work of this church, and then we also give to other ministries. I give financially to Knowing Jesus Ministries. I don't receive a dime. I don't even receive a penny from Knowing Jesus Ministries. I'm a giver. And we give to other ministries that we believe in because we want to let what God's put in our hands be a resource to fuel work. Let me give you an example of why this is so important. And it's a way for me to ask for you to pray for me. Tomorrow I am preaching and having 4 sermons recorded that will be aired nationally on the Christmas message, the Advent season, God becoming a man. And we're preaching these 4 sermons tomorrow. They're going to be aired all through the end of November, all through December. But we've also had an opportunity potentially to have a national program every week beyond that. But here's the issue. The question is going to be, do we have the funds and the ability, the resources to do that? If we get the resources to do that, we can do that. If we don't get the resources to do it, it won't happen. And this is exactly what Lottie was challenging the SBC on. There are incredible opportunities for advancing the gospel if we will get involved. If we will see what we've been given as a conduit for ministry. We have a ministry right here in our church with Greg Holbrook that does work in Africa. We've got ministries like Hope Society. We've got ministries here like Hope Beyond Abortion. And I could go down the list of ways in which you can be a conduit to see God's gospel go out if we would be serious about it. Every individual and family has to reckon with God on this issue to be faithful. Number 3. We underestimate the long-term impact God can make through our lives. We underestimate the long-term impact God can make through our lives. Lottie did not have immediate success in China. Her first 10 years were hard and not very fruitful, but she was faithful. She kept going. Her next 30 years were more fruitful. But the impact of Lottie's work, this is phenomenal. The impact of Lottie's work, her appeals to the SBC to join in giving to missions, had a greater impact in these last 100 years since her death than even her actual 72 years on earth. Her appeals to be involved, her appeals to say, let's give, have supported $5 billion worth of work to support missionaries around the world who could do infinitely more than Lottie was ever able to do herself on the ground in China. We underestimate what God can do over the long haul through our lives because we often measure by the here and now, by earthly standards. Do I see the needle move immediately? Do I see the conversions immediately? Forgetting that our God is the one who does the work. Lottie said this, but the work is God's, and we do not fear the final results. The heathen shall be given to his son for an inheritance, and we must be content to await his own time. She says, we don't fret the results. We don't fear what's going to happen. He will have his people. They will be his on his own time. So we commit ourselves to faithfulness. Let me close by this. Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Lottie said, "Here I am, send me." So did Patrick. So did Boniface. So did Adoniram and Ann Judson. So did George Lyle. They all said, "Here am I, send me." These men and women demonstrate faithfulness to us. They demonstrate what it looks like to live your life serious about Christ and making him known. Serious about being involved in the work of ministry beyond just our little sphere. They were burdened by a passion to see grace abound in the lives of those who had never heard. To see the grace that had entered into their lives go out of their lives into the lives of others. Again, Lottie said this, "The needs of these peoples press upon my soul, and I cannot be silent. It is grievous to think of these human souls going down to death without even one opportunity of hearing the name of Jesus. Once more, I urge upon the consciences of my Christian brethren and sisters the claims of these people among whom I dwell. Here I am, working alone in a city of many thousands of inhabitants, with numberless villages clustered around or stretching away in illuminate distance. How many can I reach? How many can I reach?" Her call is for us to live with an urgency to reach them as well. The challenge for us as believers is to examine our own lives and our own commitments. And it's by looking at the great cloud of witnesses that we're challenged in the faith to say, "Lord, make us more like them. Help us to care that much." Their faith informs and inspires our own. But friends, will you listen to this? The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwelled in Lottie and in George and in Adoniram and in Boniface and in Patrick. But that same spirit dwells in us. The same Christ who promised his disciples that he would be with them to the end of the age was with Lottie, was with Adoniram, but he's also with us. The same gospel that the disciples proclaimed and that Lottie proclaimed is the gospel that we proclaim. Their God is our God. Their mission is our mission. So may we as individuals and as a church let their lives bear witness to us of the preciousness of Jesus. The holy, holy, holy one, seated high and lifted up on the throne. Let his worthiness lead us to go all in for him. And may we, like these great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, may we join with them when God asks the question, "Who shall I send?" May it be our eager response to say, "Here I am, send me." May we as a church eagerly reply, "Here we are, send us." Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the preciousness of our Savior, the one high and lifted up, the one who atones for sins and makes us new. Thank you for the life of Lottie Moon. Thank you for the lives of those we've looked at in this series. We thank you that every year we get to get a little flavor, a little touch of the faithfulness of these men and women who are just like us. We thank you for the living examples that we have all around us in our mission partners from Rome, from Phoenix, from the Philippines. We ask that you would spark in us a passion, a heart, an eagerness to join in the great work of making Christ and his salvation known to the ends of the earth. Help each of us to recognize our part to play in the finishing of the Great Commission. Why not us? Why not now? Why not this generation? Why not get the gospel to the ends of the world? Why not us, Lord? Do a work, we ask, and we pray. In Jesus' name.